Beloved, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. This is one of the most well-known and beloved chapters in the entirety of Scripture. I was having a fellowship with Kyle Tesey before the service, and Kyle, as he's wont to do, was listening to a John MacArthur message on this passage prior to this morning. I guess, you know, keep me in line, make sure I don't miss anything or something along those lines. But Kyle had shared that John had said that he'd been looking forward to preaching Luke 15 for so long that he'd really been preparing for 5 months just with Luke chapter 15 in mind. I told Kyle that, well, I hadn't been preparing for Luke 15 with just Luke 15 in mind. I said, but I have been preparing to preach Luke 15 for the last 5 months, maybe not quite in the exact same way, but I certainly have been. Beloved, this is the Word of God. And what God answers in this chapter, there are a few very powerful, very important questions that God answers for us here in the teaching of Christ. One of which is, who is this man? As we've been going through the first 14 chapters of Luke, as we've been introduced to Jesus at his birth, and then going all the way forward, we've been hearing his teaching, been seeing his compassion. Who is this man that is moving towards Jerusalem? We know that he fulfills prophecies from the Old Testament. He is the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied of. But he is not just the suffering servant. He is the seeking Savior. And that is one theme that comes through so loudly here in Luke chapter 15. Our passage this morning are the first 10 verses. I think what I'm going to do, I'm going to read the entire chapter because really it's one whole. We won't do the whole chapter this morning, but let me read. Follow along as I read, beloved, in your hearing, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Beloved, this is the word of God that has been read in your hearing. Please attend to it as such. Beloved, this is a rich, rich chapter. All of the Bible is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, training, reproof, and correction. This chapter that God has before us, this passage, the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 15, beloved, lay out such great truths. Just from an outline standpoint, the first three verses we could say is the listening sinners. And then we have three stories, the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son, which we will get to next week. All three stories follow the same pattern. There's something precious that is lost. That which is lost is sought after. It is found, restored, and rejoice. God's sovereignty is in powerful display in the first two stories that we'll look at this morning. Man's responsibility does have attention given to it and is on display in the third story. And if you want to know just one straightforward truth, how do we capture this seminal chapter? It is namely this. Chapter 15 of Luke is that the joy of the Lord is manifest, is demonstrated, is great in the salvation of individual sinners. That we would understand that God, heaven rejoices when one sinner is saved. God rejoiced when Kyle was saved. God rejoiced when Elaine was saved. Jesus Christ came not just to seek unnamed someone's. Jesus Christ came to seek Dave and Allison and Juan and Jordan. That is the God, that is the Savior that we serve. Beloved, let's look at the first few verses, the listening sinners in verses 1 through 3. Now, before we do that, remember how chapter 14 ended. Chapter 14 ended with perhaps the strongest, most demanding teaching that Christ had given heretofore in Luke. He basically says, you need to be willing to die. You need to pick up your cross. You need to be like a dead man or a dead woman walking on a one-way journey. You need to be willing to give up everything you have. Your family, even the most intimate relationships, must pale in comparison to your love and devotion of Christ. And then chapter 14 ends with a great command from God, let he who has ears to hear listen. Let him hear. That is how it ended. Now, in the original writings, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. So at the beginning of chapter 15, we get an immediate answer to a question that we might have had at the end of what we have in our English Bibles as chapter 14. I was at the Scott Maugham home group this last week. Wonderful fellowship all the way around. And we were talking about chapter 14. And because I'd been studying up to that point, I was able to share that we have the great blessing going into chapter 15, where God answers for us who it is that has ears to hear and who does not have ears to hear. He lets us know who is listening at this point in time and who is not listening, who has ears to hear and those who have ears with their fingers plugged in them, so to speak. And we know what is required for salvation. Bottom line, we see here, the sinners are listening and coming, and the hypocrites are grumbling and leaving. Now, Luke doesn't specifically tell us what happened to the great multitudes. All the way back in chapter 12, verse 1, we read there that there were thousands and thousands that were coming. In chapter 14, verse 25, we see that there are great multitudes. Now, again, Luke doesn't tell us what happened at that point in time with the great multitudes when he gave that very hard teaching. I think it's reasonable to suppose that at some level, at some measure, there was some kind of reaction, perhaps very similar to the great crowd's reaction at the end of John chapter 6, when Christ gave hard teaching in John chapter 6. And in verse 66 of John 6, we read John commenting that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. We don't know that for sure, but very likely it's reasonable to think that's taking place here. In fact, after we get through chapter 15 and chapter 16, verse 1, there's a little turn there. It says, now he was also saying to the disciples. There's not a mention of the crowds. Chapter 17, verse 1, and he said to his disciples. Chapter 17, verse 22, and he said to the disciples. So we see that pattern going on. But here, back here in Luke chapter 15, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him. Who are the tax gatherers? Who are the tax collectors? They were men that had bought a tax collecting franchise from the Roman government. And the Roman government would specify a specific percentage that was due to Rome, and whatever the tax gatherer, the tax collector, could collect beyond that would be profit in his own pocket. They were men that would raise the rates as much as possible to enrich themselves. They were usually vile, unprincipled thieves who used force and the violence of thugs, of little mini armies of thugs, of strong-armed men to extort as much money as possible from the people. That was the tax gatherers. The sinners. Now we know on this side of the revelation of God that every human being is born a sinner. But here when we read this, when he says the sinners, that was a specific kind of subcategory, a group of the prostitutes, the thieves, the drunkards, the criminals, the outcasts. The sinners, in the mind of religious Israel at the time, were the riffraff, the flotsam floating on the cesspool of society. Now, when it says all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming, that doesn't mean every single individual tax gatherer and sinner. This kind of helps us understand when we see the word all in Scripture, it's defined by the context. It means a great number, a great many of the tax gatherers, from every walk and every type of tax gatherers and sinners, the prostitutes, robbers, drunkards, criminals, etc., all were coming to him. And by the way, at the time, a tax gatherer was viewed worse than a sinner. I mean, a prostitute, a robber, a drunkard, that's bad enough. But the tax collectors, they were the vicious traitors that were robbing from the people. So if you're starting a religious movement, you don't want your first followers on Twitter to be tax gatherers. Yet, that is the wisdom of God. That is the mind of Christ as it is revealed here. The English pastor and evangelist Rico Tice shares the story of when he was young. He and his girlfriend broke up. And is often the case there, he was kind of wondering, well, what is she saying about me to our friends? And he kind of started to perceive that maybe he was beginning to get the stink eye from some of their friends. And this was giving him angst and consternation and was really bothering him. And Rico reports that finally his older brother said to him in the typical tender and gracious fashion of older brothers, "Oh, Rico, why don't you just shut up? God knows the truth about you, and it's much worse." Now, there's a strong kernel and element of truth in that. Whatever I may know about you and your sin, you know how much worse your sin truly is. I know how much my sin is, especially before salvation. Beloved, we are all sinners before God, is what is being brought out here. Last Sunday, we had the joy and the privilege of extending the right hand of fellowship to new members. And what a joy and what a blessing that was. Now understand this, friend, if you're here this morning, you're a visitor, here at Santan Bible Church, we do not receive good people into our membership. We receive sinners. We only receive sinners. We receive forgiven sinners, found sinners, rescued sinners, redeemed sinners, who now, by the grace and mercy of God and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, are now actually called by God saints. But we don't lose sight of our beginning, that we were born sinners in rebellion against God. And the point here is the good news, you see, is not good news until you understand the bad news. And that is part of what Christ is teaching here. We go on, verse 7. "And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble." So again, the sinners are listening and coming, and the religious hypocrites are grumbling and leaving. They're leaving like rats from a sinking ship, and rats they are, rats they were. They were literally were grumbling. I mean, the English word, whether you look at the English word or the Greek word, diagogudzo, they're onomatopoetic words, where the word sounds like what it means, grumbler, grumbling, 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 diagogudzo. You just can see it. We know that's what is characteristic of them. And specifically, they were saying, "This man, this fellow, that fellow." There's even derision in terms of how they address the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They don't like Jesus' attitude towards the unwashed in the crowd. He says he's a religious man, but he keeps hanging out with the wrong crowd. Now understand this. Receiving sinners is one thing. That's bad enough. But eating with them in that culture takes it to a whole nother level. That's a level of fellowship that they cannot withstand. They cannot and will not tolerate. Now for us, we see him reaching out to sinners. And it's a cause for exaltation and adoration. The religious formalists see him reaching out to sinners, and it's a cause for exasperation and condemnation, beloved, because those who only know a religion of formalism are always grumbling and unable to rejoice at the salvation of a sinner, of a prostitute, of a robber, of an executive, of a cook, of a ditch dinner, of a ditch digger, of a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter, a student. Beloved, Jesus seeks sinners. He receives sinners, and he eats with sinners. Now, we've seen this kind of grumbling, we've seen this complaint before, back in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus called Matthew. And then Matthew didn't know much about anything other than he was saved. Jesus called him, so he wanted his friends, his sphere of influence, so he invited Jesus over to his house, probably a big house, as this extortionist tax collector he was, and he invited all his tax collecting buddies and other sinners as well. And then also in Luke chapter 7, verse 34 specifically, Christ tells us what the religious hypocrite leaders were saying about him. And this is what he says, Luke 7:34, "that the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard." Wrong on that point, correct on the next. "A friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Again, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yes, exactly. Jesus is a friend to the prostitute, the drunkard, the thief, the criminal, the abortionist. Jesus is a friend to the LGBTQXYZ. Jesus is a friend to the men and women in the Muslim world that want to bomb, burn, and behead the Western world back to the Stone Age. And beloved, so ought we to be. So ought we to be. C.T. Studd, the late 19th century, early 20th century British missionary, he was part of the Cambridge Seven British missionaries that went to China. This is what he said, his probably most famous quote. "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Or the great Scottish reformer John Knox, you know the words, "Give me Scotland or give me death." Beloved, if we don't meet them, we can't tell them. Here, in the face of the gathering of these two opposing groups, the greedy thieving and immoral unbelieving on one side and the judgmental religious on the other side, Jesus now teaches a parable. Look at verse 3. "And he told them this parable, saying..." Now, we've seen Jesus already use the occasion of a question, of an appeal, or even a criticism to teach with a parable. And that's what he does here. The parable is singular. So chapter 15 is one parable. It's a three-part parable, a three-movement parable. It's one parable with three stories, if you will. The first two stories, the lost sheep and the lost silver, form a doublet, teaching the very same lesson. This is very similar to the mustard seed and the leaven back in chapter 13, verses 18 through 21, or the brash builder and the reckless ruler in chapter 14, verses 28 through 32. Let's begin to look at the first story, the lost sheep. Now, what we see here in verses 4 through 7 is the particular love that God has for the individual soul. And again, the joy of God at the salvation of that. The particular love God has for the lost soul, the lost tax collector, the lost sinner, the lost Pharisee, and the lost scribe. Verse 4, Jesus, this is the beginning of his parable. "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" He's using an axiomatic truth that they just all understand. This was similar back, remember, in chapter 14, verse 5, when he was in the Pharisee's house, and they were going after him because there was a man with dropsy that he healed on the Sabbath. And, of course, the religious hypocrites were grumbling at that point and complaining because he had the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath. And what Christ said back there at the beginning of chapter 14 is, "If any one of you have an ox or a son who falls into the well on a Sabbath, you're going to go and rescue him out." He's using this just life truth that people know, so also he's doing it here. His point is every man will go looking for the lost sheep. More specifically here, every good shepherd will seek until he finds. And then, "And when he has found it," you can tell me afterwards, "and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. His shepherd's heart rejoices because the sheep wasn't devoured by wolves or killed in some other fashion." You see, sheep have no fang. Sheep have no claw to defend themselves. They're among the most defenseless of all mammals. Sheep are prone to wander. In my study this week, I even heard that sheep is the one mammal that won't run from a fire until it is far too late. And by the way, sheep are really, really dumb. When you find a lost sheep won't follow the shepherd back like a lost dog would follow its master back. You have to take the sheep, put it on the ground, bind its feet together, hoist it up on your shoulders, and then carry it back to rescue it. Is this not a powerfully perfect picture for God's salvation of you? I'll speak for myself. It is perfectly describing God's work for me. It's captured in the great hymn, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing." The one stanza says, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." It continues on, "Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." That's such rich truth taken right out of Luke chapter 15, this first story here. And the idea of binding its feet together, throwing it on the shoulders of the shepherd, and carrying it back to safety made me think of C.S. Lewis in his book, Surprised by Joy, The Shape of My Early Life. He's accounting for when he was born in Belfast, Ireland, and in his early life, when God did finally save C.S. Lewis after much struggling and fighting on his part. This is part of what he writes to describe that. Quote, "Really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. You must not even try to do the will of the Father unless you are prepared to know the doctrine. And for the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose," Lewis accounts. "And there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. And then finally, that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. And the words, compel entrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. Watch this. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is but our liberation. Beloved, that is what God did to you. If you're a child of his, if you are a born-again believer, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, when God saved you, he put you on the ground, he bound your feet together, threw you up on his shoulders, and carried you to your rescue, to your new life. Beloved, the sheep don't seek the shepherd. The shepherd seeks the sheep. In the same way, not one of us here wandered into the gospel. And by the way, in the historical context of the time, the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes, they did teach that God would receive a sinner who was repentant and who came to him. But the idea of a God who seeks out the sinner was radically revolutionary and contrary to anything they had in their twisted perspective of the God as he revealed himself in the Bible. I remember a bumper sticker back in the 70s when I was a kid. It said, "I found it." And I guess it was supposed to be some kind of evangelistic bumper sticker. And while the intention and heart is right, It actually has it completely backwards, beloved. We didn't find anything. We were found by the seeking Savior. One last point, also in terms of what it means here for Christ. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 13, verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. So we, in our unsaved state, we are basically satanically mutated sheep. We are sheep with both teeth and claw against the shepherd that comes to save us. Well, our passage continues, and when he comes home, this is back in the story, when he comes home, the shepherd that found the sheep, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Does not joy want company? When you're rejoicing, we want to share the joy with one another. I remember, I think I told this story once several years ago here from the pulpit, when Margie and I were living on the East Coast. We were in Ocean City, New Jersey on vacation, and our youngest son, who has always had an adventurous spirit, went off wandering. And pretty soon, Margie and I looked there on the beach, and we realized we didn't know where Jaden was. And we started looking. Time went on. And I mean, the angst, the consternation, the fear was growing. I was running up and down the beach, looking out on the waves, horrifyingly thinking that I didn't see the horrifying side of a little, brown hair like bobbing up in the waves. I even ran up to the pier. I was running back and forth under the pier, make sure some pervert didn't capture. Margie was going. She gathered pretty soon other moms on the beach who we didn't know realized what was going on. We had this whole army of people looking. And then after, I don't know how long it was, 15, 20 minutes, eventually we found our son, and actually somebody else found him and brought him back to us. And I'll tell you what, there were tears on that beach. My beloved Margie, and moms on the beach all were rejoicing with tears of joy together because our son had been found. Beloved, how much more is the joy that we see in heaven, the joy of the Lord and the salvation of individual sinners. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. We'll pick up at the end of the next story, the joy in heaven aspect. But he continues, then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, is Christ teaching that there are people that don't need to repent? No, of course not. All through Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we know that we are born sinners. We're born in rebellion. That's why Paul says in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17:30, that God is now declaring to men that all everywhere must repent. What Jesus is talking about here is the 99 sinners who think they need no repentance. Beloved, friend, if you're here visiting this morning and Christ is not your Savior, He is the seeking Savior. The voice of God you're hearing through the preaching of His Word, not me, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolishness of fallible men like me to preach His Word. The voice of God from Scripture that you're hearing is His voice. If there is light shining on you, it is from the lamp that God has lit. The hand upon you is His hand, and God is saying to you, come to me. Enter the kingdom of God by the door that I have set open before you. While you are still drawing breath, that door is open. And if you go to Christ, He will receive you. If you take your faith and trust, all of it, and beg Christ for forgiveness, He will receive you to Himself, adopt you into His family, make you a new creature in Christ Jesus, and put you back in His fold where there is safety and protection. The listening sinners, the lost sheep, last for this morning, the lost silver, verses 8 through 10. Now, this story here is very often overlooked. It's three short verses. It's a story in between of two of the more well-known stories within Scripture. It begins in verse 8. Or what woman, If she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. Coin, a drachma. It's a day's wage, similar to a denarius, which we've seen before. This is either a lost coin of a very poor woman that doesn't have much at all, or very possibly, many commentators think that this was one coin out of a 10-coin necklace that they had in a common practice back then, that when the husband would marry the wife, he would give the wife this necklace, as kind of in the same way we have wedding rings, that would indicate that she is married and they are joined together as one. In either case, this is a coin that means so much to her. And houses back then either had no windows or very small windows. So even if she was searching for this lost coin in the daytime inside the house, she would need a lamp to do it. Beloved, the lost coin is not going to find itself. The lost sheep is not going to wander back into the fold on its own. What resistance does a sheep have against a wolf? What can a lost coin do to find itself? The answer is the same in both cases. Absolutely nothing. Again, this accents God's sovereignty in our salvation. But in the story, verse 9, and when she has found it, she calls together her friend and neighbor, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." The same message as we saw in the previous story. Joy wants company. Now, we'll pause here for a second. Now, maybe some of you mathematically minded folks might be saying, well, it was only 1% of his net property in the first story. Now it's 10% of this dear woman's property. When we get to the son, it's 50%. There's two sons, he lost one of them. But that's not the point here. Beloved, the point is the preciousness of that which was lost and the joy when it is found. And by the way, when you look at parables and stories, don't try to read in and say, well, what is this component? What does the broom mean and the dust mean and this mean and that mean? When God tells a parable, there's usually one overarching truth that he's trying to communicate. Again, the preciousness of that which was lost and the joy when it is found. And we run into trouble when we try to squeeze more than God intends out of parables. Even when I was studying this, some people were saying that the woman is a representative of the Holy Spirit. The lamp is the gospel, okay. The broom is the law. I don't think so. Beloved, when it comes to parables, one safeguard, one key plumb line to help understand parables is this. That which is the most obvious is that which is the most profound. I've said before here, and perhaps you've heard before, that a parable in Scripture is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Let me expand on that. A parable in Scripture is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning which is plainly obvious. One more time, a parable in Scripture is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning which is plainly obvious. And that's precisely what we have here, and that's why he finishes his story, and we finish our text this morning with verse 10. In the same way, here's the application from the illustration. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the value of one sinner. One individual sinner is precious in the sight of God. Joy is the serious business of heaven. The gladness of God is our mission. We think of joy often. When I preach through Philippians, the epistle of joy, I mean, it's a blessing. The joy that we have is a supernatural gift of God that we carry with us, or maybe even at times we could say carries us through any circumstance. Happiness is based on happenstance, based on occasion. Joy is an underlying foundation that is a supernatural gift from God to his children, to his adopted children. But understand this, we may often think, I'll confess, I think more about the joy of man rather than the joy of God. But maybe we need to back up. Nehemiah 8, verse 10, Nehemiah says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Isaiah 62, verse 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, "The Lord your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." God will. Or Christ, in his upper room discourse, John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Or chapter 17, verse 13, "These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Beloved, what's the first question in the Westminster Catechism? What is the chief end of man? What is the answer to the question? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to rejoice in God forever. And beloved, understand this, the joy that we experience, the supernatural joy that we experience right now, which is merely a foretaste of the perfect, complete, eternal joy we'll experience in heaven forever and ever, is not a joy that's created inside of us. It's a joy that comes to us from the infinite reservoir of the joy of the Almighty God who created the universe for His own glory. And beloved, the seeking Savior didn't just come seeking someone. He came seeking you. When I was in Europe a couple weeks back, I was evangelizing my French account manager. I talked to our table talk two Saturdays ago, 8 days ago, about this. And it was interesting because when I was evangelizing this gentleman, his basically response was, "Well, you know, that's good for you. And here in France, you know, we have some of the same morals." What he was basically saying was, in terms of being a good husband, good father, good worker, we basically have all that, you know, without God. That's just, you know, part of our culture. And we were talking about this at the table talk a couple Saturdays ago, because if you remember, if you men that were part of that in the table talk, remember the Apostle Paul wasn't interested in the evaluation of other men. He wasn't even interested in his own evaluation of self. What the Apostle Paul only was interested in was God's evaluation of him. That is really the shibboleth issue. It's difficult when you're evangelizing a good, honorable, moral, upstanding pagan. And what it always has to go back to is that's from the human perspective, from God's perspective. That's where we fall radically short. This person that I was speaking with, he himself wouldn't even necessarily look down on the outcast and the riffraff, the floating flotsam of the cesspool of society, the way the religious hypocrites hear. But this man's problem was he didn't see himself as one of them. He didn't realize that he is poor, blind, naked before a holy God. And friend, if you're here this morning, if you don't know that you're lost, you can't be found. You won't be found. From the 14th century to the early 20th century, the Habsburgs of Austria exercised political power in Europe for more than 600 years. When Emperor Franz Joseph I of Austria died in 1916, his was the last of this imperial reign. At his funeral, they had a processional of dignitaries and elegantly dressed royalty, as you would imagine in a situation like that, escorting the coffin, draped in black and gold imperial colors. The funeral procession descended the stairs of the monastery to the accompaniment of a military band's somber dirges and by the light of torches. At the bottom of the stairs was a great iron door leading to the Habsburg family crypt. And behind the door was the Cardinal Archbishop of Vienna. In a carefully prescribed process intended to communicate a fundamental, powerful truth, the dialogue went as follows. The officer in charge followed the ceremony and cried out to the door, "Open," the officer cried. "Who goes there?" responded the cardinal. "We bear the remains of His Imperial and Apostolic Majesty, Franz Joseph I, by the grace of God, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Defender of the Faith, Prince of Bohemia and Moravia, Grand Duke of Lombardy, Venetia, and Styria." And the officer actually continued to list the emperor's 37 titles. When he finished, the cardinal replied, "Him, we do not know. Who goes there?" So the officer spoke again, this time using a much shorter and less ostentatious title. "Him, we do not know," the cardinal said again. "Who goes there?" And finally, the officer answered the third time, stripping the emperor of all titles with these words, "We bear the body of Franz Joseph, our brother, a sinner like all of us." And with those words, the door swung open and the body of Franz Joseph was admitted to eternal rest. Friend, until we strip away all achievements, all accolades, all accoutrements, and acknowledge we are simply a sinner in the hands of an angry God, we will not enter eternal rest. That is the beginning of the pathway to salvation. And finally, a closing word of exhortation to you, beloved, from Charles Spurgeon's exhortation to his students, captured in Lecture to My Students, to go to the unreached with the gospel. This is what the Prince of Preachers said or wrote, quote, "Lastly, and here I am going to deliver a message which weighs upon me, go forward in the matter of the choice of your sphere of action. I plead this day for those who cannot plead for themselves, namely the great outlying masses of the heathen world. Our existing pulpits are tolerably well supplied, but we need men who will build on new foundations. Who will do this? Are we as a company of faithful men clear in our consciences about the heathen? Millions have never heard the name of Jesus. Hundreds of millions have seen a missionary only once in their lives and know nothing of our King. Shall we let them perish? Can we go to our beds and sleep while China, India, Japan, and other nations are being damned? Are we clear of their blood? Have they no claim upon us? We ought to put it on this footing, not can I prove that I ought to go, but can I prove that I ought not to go? When a man can prove honestly that he ought not to go, then he is clear, but not else. What answer do you give, my brethren? I put it to you man by man. I am not raising a question among you which I have not honestly put to myself. Brethren, we must have the heathen converted. God has myriads of His elect among them. We must go and search for them until we find them. There are hundreds of places where the cross of Christ is unknown to which we can go without risk. Who will go?" End quote. And by the way, end quote, by the way, there are hundreds of places with risk. Who will go? There is no country close to the gospel, North Korea or any other country as well. There is no country close to the gospel if we are willing to die. If we love Christ more than we love our very life, as we read back in chapter 14. Beloved, please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise You and thank You. Lord Jesus, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for the power of Your Word, for the blessing of Your teaching, for the challenging nature of the truth, of the wisdom that's contained in. Lord, we desire to lay our lives open and bare to the refining spotlight of your word. Our thoughts, our imagination, our words, our actions, all that we do, Lord, we pray that your will in heaven will be done here on earth, in your church, in this church, in my life, in our lives. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for the gospel message. Lord, we pray for anyone here this morning that is not trusting you as Lord and Savior. Lord, open their heart. Let them receive the imperishable seed of the Bible in their heart. Give them life where there was no life before, and adopt them into your family for your eternal glory and for their eternal joy. And Lord Jesus, even now as we approach the communion table, we approach it with trepidation, we approach it with a somber heart, and we also approach it with joy, because we will remember what you have done for us on our behalf, for your glory, and again for our eternal joy. It's in your name and for your glory, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.